according to his promise. We are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Once again, our growth comes through the Scriptures. Where else would our growth come from? Turn in your Bibles, if you would, to the book of Malachi. The book of Malachi. You can aim for the New Testament and back up a book, if that helps. It's the last book of your Old Testament. The 12th of the minor prophets, the one whom Arnold Fruchtenbaum, if you know Arnold Fruchtenbaum, tremendous ministry in Jewish evangelism and Judaic studies and so forth. Arnold Fruchtenbaum refers to this as the great Italian prophet Malachi. He calls him Malachi. And I would not want to dispute with such a learned man as Dr. Fruchtenbaum. However, from my childhood, I've always pronounced this Malachi, and I will probably default to that in the process of this teaching. The oracle of the word of the Lord to Israel through my messenger, through Malachi. We got three chapters, or four. The English Bible is divided into four chapters, and we're going to cover them as such. The introduction in chapter 1 today, chapter 2 next week, chapters 3 and 4, which is all of, it's just chapter 3 in the Hebrew text. We'll try to cover chapters 3 and 4 in 2 weeks, and then use the final week on November the 28th as a summary to give the principles of application. Before we do any of this, though, let's take a moment for silent prayer to make sure that we are filled with the Holy Spirit, that we're not sitting here in carnality. If you're here in any kind of darkness, in any kind of attitude, if you're not here under the humility of the fear of the Lord, then you're wasting your time. So let's take a moment to evaluate yourself, confess what needs to be confessed, prepare your heart for the authority of truth. Shall we pray? Mighty Father, we do come before the throne of grace this morning once again, thankful for the truth of your word. And thankful for the privilege we have to assemble together. Father, we're thankful for the minor prophets. So many of these books and so much of this doctrine is material that we were unfamiliar with prior to the start of this series. And Father, a portion of our Bibles, a portion of our Old Testament that we don't very frequently make use of. And yet, Father, we're finding a realm of teaching that is so vividly applicable in our own nation, in our own community, in our own families. Father, we see much of what was rebuked by these prophets to the divided kingdom and then to the southern kingdom and then now finally to the restored, the returned exiles. Father, we just see the parallels in our day and age. We see the diminished love. We see the lack of faith. We see a culture that is wrapped up in temporal life and not at all interested in anything spiritual. So, Father, once again, we've got one more prophet to consider, and I pray that Malachi would be so much more than just simply a book that was written a long time ago. Father, it is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword. It speaks today. It speaks to us as a congregation, corporately, and it speaks to each one of us individually. And I pray as it goes forth that it would not return void, but it would accomplish the purpose for which you sent it. And I thank you, Father, in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. All right, well, we followed an identical outline for the first 11, so we'll make use of it here for book number 12. We'll give you the introduction under Roman numeral 1, whereby we introduce the author, and we give you the history and geography, the background of the book. First of all, Malachi is an interesting name. It is a unique name, and it is the only Malachi that we have in the Bible, is this particular Malachi right here. There's only one man in the Bible with this name. It comes from the noun for angel or messenger. The Malach is a messenger. If that particular messenger happens to be a spiritual being that comes from heaven, then we usually call that a messenger an angel. But the word for angel and the word for messenger is the same in both Hebrew and in Greek, and so we understand it. In this case, you have the term Malach, and then you have the I-Y ending on the end of it that gives it the first-person singular pronoun. So it's not just any messenger. It's my messenger. And that's what we have it here. Now, here it's used as a name, but over in chapter 3, if you just flip a page, perhaps, you will note in chapter 3, verse 1, "Behold, I am going to send Malachi." and he will clear the way before me. The Hebrew there says, I am going to send my messenger. And the term messenger, when you attach the prefix on it for my messenger, is exactly what we see here in the personal name of Malachi. And he will clear the way before me. Now, that's not literally Malachi in chapter 3, but it is Malachi in 1:1, and so we understand that, and we will detail that for you here shortly. The noun messenger is very common. I mean, there's scads of angels all throughout the Old Testament and human messengers throughout the Old Testament. The angel of the Lord, of course, is very well known in the Old Testament. But this particular construction where the angel is used with a first-person singular suffix, that only happens 4 times in the Old Testament, and it's worth just a quick survey of those uses. So I'm going to hold my finger there in Malachi, and we'll just grab these very quickly. Exodus 23:23, because these are all a part of our considerations for how we handle the authorship of the final portion of the 12. Exodus 23:23. In verse 20, it's important that you recognize that it says, behold, I'm going to send an angel before you. An angel, not my angel, but an angel before you to guard you along the way and to bring you into the place which I have prepared. But he doesn't just dispatch any old flunky messenger angel. In fact, it is the angel of the Lord that is assigned to do this. Be on guard before him and obey his voice. Do not be rebellious toward him, for he will not pardon your transgression, since my name is in him. But if you truly obey his voice and do all that I say, then I will be an enemy to your enemies, and I will be an adversary to your adversaries. For my angel will go before you and bring you to the land of the Amorites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Canaanites, the Hivites, the Jebusites, and I will completely destroy them. So this is in the covenant promises given to Israel as he takes them out of Egypt, brings them through the wilderness, and sends them into the promised land. And we understand my angel, when Yahweh is the one speaking, is the angel of the Lord. All right, and we can identify with that. And in the context where my angel is obviously the angel of the Lord, then we understand that's God himself. It's the second member of Trinity. It's God the Son before his incarnation in the womb of the Virgin. And so he forgives sin. He's worthy of worship. He demands obedience and everything that we see expressed there. And so it is a thought that must be considered when studying Malachi, is studying that this is the word of the Lord, the message that was delivered through my messenger. Did it come through the angel of the Lord? Did it come through Jesus Christ? Did he personally deliver this as the angel of the Lord? Now, I don't believe that's the case, but linguistically, you have to look at that and consider, is that how we're going to handle my messenger in Malachi 3:1? Same thing in Exodus 32:34. Exodus 32:34, another use of my messenger. And this is in the aftermath of the golden calf incident and Moses smashing the tablets and having to return and get a replacement set of tablets. And without reading the entire thing, you'll just notice the Lord said to Moses in verse 33. Well, this is interesting because this is Moses and his pleading and his interceding on behalf of the great sin of Israel, and even asking God to remove his own salvation. That's pretty powerful. In verse 32, if you will, forgive their sin. If not, please blot me out from your book, which you have written. I mean, that's powerful. Moses can't lose his salvation, but that's what he's saying here. If Yahweh is not willing to forgive Israel. And the Lord said to Moses, whoever has sinned against me, I will blot him out of my book. But go now, lead the people where I told you. Behold, my angel shall go before you. Nevertheless, in the day when I punish, I will punish them for their sin. And the Lord smote the people because of what they did with the calf which Aaron had made. Remember, when you are his child, you come under his discipline. And they're not going to escape the divine discipline for this golden calf. So there's the use of it there. All right, now, clearly, both uses in Exodus refer to the angel of the Lord. They refer to Jesus Christ himself in his pre-incarnate appearances as the angel of the Lord. Over in Isaiah 42:19, our third use of it in Isaiah. Now, this one's prophetic, so this one's much closer to our use in Malachi. Isaiah 42:19. And we have prophetic and messianic applications throughout this portion of Isaiah. Picking up the reading here in Isaiah 42, verse 18, it says, "Hear, you deaf, and look, you blind, that you may see. Who is blind but my servant, or so deaf as my messenger whom I send? Who is so blind as he that has peace with me, or so blind as the servant of the Lord? You have seen many things, but you do not observe them. Your ears are open, but none hears." And so here in this passage, now this is poetry, and we've got the parallels between my servant and my messenger and so forth, but this is an address, a vocative address, whereby through the prophet Isaiah, it's the people that are being addressed, that are referred to. It's the hard-heartedness of Israel that doesn't see and doesn't hear and doesn't respond to the Lord's message and so forth. And yet they should, because they are servants of the Lord. They are His messengers and so forth. In any event, so we have the application there. In all of these illustrations, I think we have to recognize that sometimes it's not the vocabulary, it's not the words themselves that define themselves, but the context in which they're found that surrounds those words that leads us to our conclusions as to their meanings. And so we return back to Malachi then. And in Malachi 3, we have the prophesied servant who's going to come and who's going to prepare the way for the coming Christ. And we're going to study him largely 2 weeks from now. Malachi 3:1, "I'm going to send my messenger, and he will clear the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple." And so this is a forerunner of the Lord himself. The Lord himself is going to walk this earth. God will be with us, right? God with us, Emmanuel. But there will be a forerunner, a herald that's going to come in anticipation of the coming Christ, the coming Messiah. And that's who's addressed there. We'll detail that in a couple of weeks, because this also finds its parallel in the prophet Isaiah. So in context, back now to chapter 1, the oracle of the word of the Lord to Israel through, and how are we going to handle this in its context? Are we going to take this as a proper name? Are we going to take this as simply a term, through my messenger? Well, if we take it as my messenger, then we have no other answers. We have no other indication. We have no help, no clue as to who this messenger is, you understand. And there's no reason not to take it as a proper name, particularly because every single one of the other 11 minor prophets start off this way. And we understand that this book is named after the prophet selected by the Lord to deliver this message. All right. So if, in fact, you find yourself reading a commentary someday or one of these works of higher criticism, and they start to cast doubts upon, well, there wasn't really a Malachi kind of a thing, and then you'll just simply understand where they're coming from and why they take that approach. But relax about it, because they pretty much doubt everything anyway. So they'll tell you John didn't write John, and John didn't write Revelation, and there were three different Isaiahs that kind of got compiled together, and they've got no shortage of theories. The Jewish Targum. This is in the Targum, or the Aramaic commentaries of the Hebrew text, some of the oldest of the Jewish traditions that we have available, back to even the Talmudic era. The Targum conjectures that Malachi is a pseudonym for Ezra. But even when they were writing their own traditions, even they admitted that there's very little basis for that, and they found it rather dubious. All right, so I put it out there for your consideration, but I do not find it very likely. The dating is close, but I think it's not likely. The consistency with this prophet and the 11 that preceded, remember, all 12 were combined together into a single book, a single canonical book in the Hebrew Old Testament. All 11 start off with the introduction to the word of the Lord and the messenger that was assigned to relate that message, and that's why we take Malachi as a proper name. Now, the dating of the book, it's based on internal and external considerations, a little bit of guesswork and deductive reasoning at work, and then at the end of the day, you just have to agree to allow everybody their own considerations and their own opinions. Malachi is not like Haggai. It's not like Zechariah. Those books spoiled us. They spoiled us because we had very exact dates that were given, you know, in the fifth month of the 20th year of Artaxerxes the king, blah, blah, blah. Okay, we had precise dates that were given in Haggai and in Zechariah both. We don't have that in Malachi. We didn't have it in the earlier ones either, so they're not necessary. We do find, though, that it is fitting in a time frame of Ezra and Nehemiah. It is fitting in a post-captivity context. They have returned from their captivity. And yet, Malachi is not mentioned in Ezra and Nehemiah. And they listed a lot of names. They listed a lot of returnees from exile. They listed all the clans, the families, the lineage. There were a lot of names that are given in the books of Ezra and Nehemiah, as well as in 2 Chronicles. And Malachi does not appear in those texts, which leads us to believe that he came after the writing of those texts. We have clues in the book of Malachi. We're going to see God's not happy with the priests. There's a lot of Malachi is not a happy message. Okay, to get to the very end. Malachi is a rebuke, as an oracle, as a burden. It is a heavy message rebuking Israel for their faithlessness, including the apostate priest. So there is a temple that's in service. This again, it coincides with Ezra and Nehemiah and the prophets Haggai and Zechariah that were urging them to get that temple finished. Get that temple finished. See. Presumably, with Ezra on hand and with Nehemiah around, the temple would not only be in service, but would be preserved from false doctrine, would be preserved from sloppy practices, would be preserved from the errors of what is found here in the book of Malachi. And so I believe that it's better to date it later than earlier, because you got to give some kind of time to pass for the Levitical priests to start to get sloppy in what they're doing. As far as that fits. So ballpark figure, if you want to use 432 to 425 BC, that's fine. You could even go later than that. Those dates will put it in between Nehemiah's two trips to Jerusalem. And that's consistent. When Nehemiah showed up the second time, things had plunged into some pretty dark conditions again, and he had to rebuke them. And so that would be consistent with Malachi. But if you go even later than that, if you make Malachi the last, it's featured last here, it's spoken of as being last, then you could go to 420 or 410 BC. You just can't put it into the 300s, because if you make it too late, then you have a historical conundrum with, well, then how did it end up in the canon? How did it end up in the Hebrew canon? See, and when you understand Ezra's role in the formation of the Old Testament canon, there's other considerations that you put into that. All right, so I'm comfy with it. I don't mind making a 410 date and having it as the final of all the Hebrew-inspired texts. I believe it needs to be the final of all the Hebrew-inspired texts because of the way that it ends. It ends with a warning. It ends that Elijah is coming, and that there's the potential for a curse. You just peek on ahead to chapter 4 and verse 5. Behold, I'm going to send to you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and terrible day of the Lord. He will restore the hearts of the fathers to their children and the hearts of their children to their fathers, so that I will not come and smite the land with a curse. How's that for the last word of the Old Testament? It's a curse. What's the last word of our New Testament? You know, don't look. It's cheating if you look. I heard pages flipping. All right. Now, you have to wait till after class. How about that? But it's not curse. Okay? All right. Finally, Malachi is an oracle. It's a burden in Hebrew, a masah. And like Nahum and Habakkuk, they were both oracles. We just recently completed Zechariah. Zechariah contained two oracles in the final chapters there of the book of Zechariah. Malachi is, in itself, in its entirety, the book of Malachi is an oracle. A burden, a heavy message. An unpleasant message, but one that needs to be given. It's an oracle or a burden, but it's different from the others. Malachi is going to present his message in a dialectical manner. And you say, what's that? In a dialectical manner. It's going to have some back and forth. It's going to have some interaction. The Lord is actually going to voice the words of what Israel says. And then he's going to answer them. See, so there's going to be a lot of... It's dialogue, but the Lord is supplying their own words for his own sake. And you'll see what I mean as we look at that. Back to chapter 1, we'll see the very first one of them pretty quickly in verse 6. Verse 6. A son honors his father and a servant his master. Then if I am a father, where is my honor? If I am a master, where is my respect? Says the Lord of hosts. A lot of questions. And they're demanding answers. And a lot of times they're left unanswered because, they're rhetorical and they basically answer themselves. So if I am a master, where is my respect? Says the Lord of hosts to you, O priest, who despise my name. But you say, how have we despised your name? Okay, that's their question. And the Lord is going to do a lot of this. It fills this book. A lot of this back and forth. The Lord says something, and they respond. What do you mean by that? Okay, and he says, I'll tell you what I mean by that. All right? And it's an interactive, it's a dialectic. It's an interactive dialogue between the Lord and his faithless people, starting with the priest, but eventually encompassing all of the residents here, the returnees from exile. All right. Well, that's all I'm going to say in terms of introduction, some of the historical background on it. Let's start looking at the text, starting with chapter 1. The oracle of the word of the Lord to Israel through Malachi. I didn't have to go down to verse 6. I have it right here in verse 2. Here's our first dialectical question. I have loved you, says the Lord, but you say, how have you loved us? And so he says, I'll tell you. Was not Esau Jacob's brother, declares the Lord? Yet I have loved Jacob, but I have hated Esau. And I have made his mountains a desolation and appointed his inheritance for the jackals of the wilderness. Though Edom says we have been beaten down, but we will return and build up the ruins. Thus says the Lord of hosts, they may build, but I will tear down. And men will call them the wicked territory and the people toward whom the Lord is indignant forever. Your eyes will see this and you will say, the Lord be magnified beyond the border of Israel. All right, there's our first stretch there in verses 1 through 5. How does the book begin? Malachi's message begins with a statement of Yahweh's love for Jacob and his hatred for Esau. His love for Jacob and his hatred for Esau. This is a passage that's quoted in the book of Romans, and then a very important chapter in Romans chapter 9. It's quoted and it's misquoted. And we're going to take the time today to show that to you. Because you can take a quote too far and you can misquote when you're trying to make a point, and your misquotation does not make the point you're trying to make. It's not a proof text. It's a pretext. And we need to be clear on that. Okay? So Malachi 1, verses 1 through 5, compared to Romans 9 and verse 13. It's a message of love and hate. Love and hate. You say, well, I don't like the hate part. I like the love part. Okay? We need to start to identify that hate is love. That they are inseparable when they are properly aligned. And God is not carnal when he hates. He hates on the basis of what he loves. We need to understand this. Same thing with anger. The book of Ephesians tells us, be angry yet do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger. We've taught this doctrine before. But the idea of hatred, is there a place to hate? It's not very popular, of course. Our culture, you can get a lot of trouble. You know, there'll be folks out there tell you, oh, well, you know, that's a hate crime. That's not right. We should have no hate. We should all be tolerant. We should be accepting everyone, so on and so forth. And I respond, I said, well, what about those whom God hates? Am I supposed to have a different attitude than God because I'm not supposed to hate? Well, he hates. Why does he hate? How does he hate? Whom does he hate? And what is my application in that hatred? Because it's a love application. Scripture says, if in anything you have a different attitude, God will also show that to you. All right. If God's attitude is this and my attitude is that, one of us needs to change, and it's not God. I need to line up with what God's attitude is. And so messages of hatred are important. Now, particularly because I think in the application of this, let's go to Romans, and we'll come back and give you the subpoints, because I think there's other things. And we're gonna spell out some other issues at the end of the month when we give you the application for our day and age. But for this moment, though, let's look at Romans chapter 9. See how it's quoted, and we'll talk a little bit about how it's misquoted. Now, in Romans 9, 10, and 11, Paul is laying out the reality that Israel still has a future. that replacement theology is out to lunch, okay? That God has, for the moment, set aside His earthly covenant people only so far as He is presently bringing out a bride for His Son. He has not eternally rejected Israel, and He has not stopped His plan for Israel, and He's not changed His mind about even one promise He ever made to Israel. Every promise is still valid. But for the moment, that program is on hold until such time as the outpouring of the church runs its course. Right now we're in the church where there is no Jew nor Gentile. You get saved, you're ushered into the body of Christ. And we understand that's the age in which we presently live. But in Romans 9, 10, and 11, he talks about Israel, the Apostle Paul does, and he had tremendous patriotism and a lot of love for his kinsmen here according to the flesh. And there is a significant development that comes in these chapters. I'll give you one clue. Romans is one of the three leading choices for where we're going to be in January. That's just something you might want to pray about. But we may go through Romans chapter by chapter, starting with the new year. But here in chapter 9, we're getting down to verse 13, but there's a lot that leads up to that. We need to understand that God's sovereignty is never thwarted, that God's choices are His that He's free to make. And starting in verse 6, we start to see that it is not as though the word of God has failed. God never fails. A program is put on hold, but that's only for the moment. It will be resumed, and God will never fail in anything that He does. And then he talks about the descendants of Abraham according to the flesh, and then the promise here. But when he talks about this, it says in verse 9, "This is the word of promise. At this time I will come, and Sarah will have a son. And not only this, but there was Rebekah also, when she had conceived twins by one man, our father Isaac. For though the twins were not yet born and had not done anything, good or bad, so that God's purpose according to His choice would stand, not because of works, but because of Him who calls, it was said to her, 'The older will serve the younger.'" Now understand that. In order to teach the principles of election, God's choice, God's sovereignty, the older will serve the younger. And this is the citation from Genesis. Okay? But it goes on and it cites a different verse after that. And it goes on and is teaching a principle beyond what is teaching related to election, related to choosing. Okay? And it goes on to quote Malachi in verse 13. "Just as it is written, 'Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated.'" And what happens when this whole passage gets misquoted and misapplied is it takes the love and the hate and it takes it out of Malachi and shoves it all the way back into Genesis. It shoves it back into before the twins were born, when that's not what Malachi was doing with it. All right? Now, Genesis is before the twins were born. You got two babies wrestling in mama's womb. And Rebecca is saying, "Well, what's up with this?" Okay? But the love and hatred doctrine, the principle there comes long after. In fact, after the nations of Israel and Esau had run their course. And we've got to make sure that we're approaching this on the two tracks. We've got to approach them individually. Jacob and Esau are people. And corporately or nationally, Israel and Edom are nations. All right? And so there's a lot of work that has to be done on this. And all I'm really highlighting for you this morning is the use here of Jacob I loved and Esau I hated, the way that it's brought into Romans 9, why it's brought in there, what it's saying and what it's actually not saying, we have to be careful with. And so it follows up then, what shall we say then? There is no injustice with God, is there? May it never be. So let's go back now to Malachi and say, okay, is there injustice with God? What is up with His love? Why does He love? How does He love? And how does He hate? And we see that it plays out in the history of not Esau the man, but Edom the nation, and how they rebelled, how they were defiantly against Yahweh, defiantly against Israel. He was a wild man whose hand was against his brother and so forth. So back to Malachi then. "I have loved you, says the Lord. But you say, 'How have you loved us?' And here's the answer. Here's how I loved you. You will know how I loved you by how I hate Esau." Are you following? Was not Esau Jacob's brother, declares the Lord. Yet I have loved Jacob, but I have hated Esau. And I have made his mountains a desolation and appointed his inheritance for the jackals of the wilderness. Inheritance is everything for Israel. Inheritance is eternal. Inheritance is by tribe and clan and family. And inheritance is their portion in Yahweh. But Edom's inheritance is jackals haunting a waste mountain. All right? Some inheritance. And yet, in spite of the wrath, in spite of the divine discipline and the judgment, there is satanic, demonic defiance. Well, we've been beaten down, but we're coming back. Right? Like that ridiculous knight in Monty Python. You know, here's Edom. His arms are chopped off. His legs are chopped off. He's like, I'm coming back. You know, Yahweh is striking me down. I hope these illustrations communicate. If you know, my flock is starting to figure out what kind of crazy movies I actually watch. And in any event, if it makes the point and you can relate to it, then it's functional. We've been beaten down, but we will return and build up the ruins. And I find this interesting. Believers that come under discipline, and say, well, I can live with that. Okay, I can live with that. Yeah, okay, I can live with that. You know, and the world that says, you know, it's amazing to me. They know what the consequences are for their promiscuity, but they say, oh, I can live with that. That's treatable. Or they say, okay, yeah, this is consequences, but I can make do. Well, this is demonic defiance. And the more you pursue it, the darker it gets. And yet Israel is clueless related to all of this. It's interesting. Your eyes will see this, and you will say, the Lord be magnified beyond the border of Israel. So, giving you some sub-points on this now. He's teaching them how he loves them by showing how his hatred has been applied to Esau. God's love and hatred are manifested through national exaltation and national humiliation. That's here in the context of this chapter. For Israel, it's going to be their national exaltation. For Esau, for Edom, it's their national humiliation. Now, you can apply this on a family basis. You can apply this on a church basis. You can apply this on an individual basis. You can exhibit and manifest the love of God when you live a life that's pleasing in His sight. When you glorify Him, when you please Him, when you serve Him, and His love shines forth and it's a testimony to all that care to observe. You can live defiantly and you can become the testimony of His wrath. He'll be glorified either way. I recommend that you glorify the positive way, allowing the manifestation of His love. And even when He disciplines you, He has not yet departed from love, right? Is not discipline itself a love application? He doesn't stop loving you when He's disciplining you. So God's love and hatred are manifested. As a Gentile nation, we better pay attention. We better learn through history what happens when a nation curses Abraham. God in Genesis 12 is still in effect. I will curse those who curse you. The one who blesses you, I will bless. We got to understand that. And yet they don't. It's interesting. Their phrase here, how have you loved us? Is almost accusatory, right? And many of these other questions we're going to see, they're all either bordering on accusatory or they're just flat out accusatory. You don't love us. You don't love us. How have you loved us? Okay. He says, I'll show you. You can see it. You can see it in the wrath that's come upon Esau. You can see it in the discipline that's come upon you, right? They just came back from their captivity. So what's the difference between Esau and Jacob? Israel came back from their captivity. They have a future. They have a hope. Edom? No. Jackals. Big difference. Secondly, what I find interesting, Israel will not understand. They don't understand in Malachi's day. They're not going to understand in Jesus Christ's day. They're not going to understand until He puts them through the hell on earth, the great tribulation. Israel will not understand this until the second advent of Jesus Christ. The future of verse 5 is far in the future for its fulfillment. Your eyes will see this and you will say, the Lord be magnified beyond the border of Israel. Israel's not going to have the divine viewpoint as a nation to testify in agreement with Yahweh about anything until Second Advent, until they're humbled through their discipline. We were seeing that last Wednesday in the Laugh of Christ series. It was a tiny little remnant, just children and a few others that were able to sing Hosanna to the Son of David, glory to God in the highest, and have a grand celebration in Jerusalem on Palm Monday. The bulk of Israel, including their priests, including their Pharisees, including their leaders, wanted none of it. They didn't understand Hosanna. They didn't understand the Son of David humbly riding on a colt, entering into Jerusalem. But a day is coming when they will. In fact, the millennial throne cannot be seated until the entire nation of Israel says, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." The entire nation will sing the Hosanna, and then Jesus Christ can be seated on the throne of David. So we've got to deal with it. And the Lord deals with it. He deals with our ignorance in this chapter. I love that. You don't understand this now, but you're going to understand it later. How many things did the Lord teach his disciples and they didn't get it? He said, "Well, you don't understand this now, but after I'm raised, then you'll know. Then you'll know." And I appreciate that. I appreciate the way the Lord gives us patience and time to grow up. And he teaches us a little here and a little there. And stuff that, we're just now catching on to that we probably should have caught on to 6 years ago. But he says, "That's all right. Step by step, I'm bringing you where you need to be. A little bit here, a little bit there." He's not condemning us. You know, finally when the light comes on, you go, "Oh, you know, man, Pastor Bob's taught that 20 times. And now I finally, that's what he's talking about. I thought he was just a nut job all those other times. What is this? Now I know. Oh, okay." And I tell you, there was stuff Ralph taught, and I thought, that's crazy. 20 years later, I say, "Oh, man, he was so brilliant. That's what he was talking about. That's what he was teaching. That's the scripture." And God gives us that time, and I appreciate that. We'll spell that out more in the summary and application. We'll give you the principles for application on this. Where does it go next? It's interesting. Verses 6 through 14, the second part of this chapter. A son honors his father. This is almost like a proverb. Okay, so not every son, of course, and not every father. But as a rule, in the realm of normal, in a good Christian home, a son honors his father and a servant his master. That's just normal. It's to be expected. Then if I am a father, where is my honor? And if I am a master, where is my respect? Says the Lord of hosts to you, O priests, who despise his name. This is very instructive. He's giving them questions that they have to answer, but there really isn't an answer. It's rhetorical. They can answer it if they had to, but they'd really rather not, because the self-evident answering truth is they don't honor him. So where is his honor? It's nowhere. Okay. Where is his respect? It's nowhere. It doesn't exist. And they don't have the common sense. They don't have the spiritual basis that even unbelievers understand in temporal life. See how that works? And if anyone should honor their father, it would be Israel. And yet, they're not. And they're clueless. But you say, "How have we despised your name?" What are you talking about? Right? Like the Pharisees. You have a demon telling Jesus, "What are you talking about? Who tries to kill you? No one's trying to kill you." You know, except for us and our conspiracy. But how did you know about that? Right? And here they are, and they're taunting question, or they're scorn. Like I say, it's almost, I mean, it is delusional, but you say, "How have we despised your name?" "Well, I'm glad you asked. Well, let me tell you how. Here's how. You want 5 reasons? You want 6 reasons? Here's what you're doing. You're presenting defiled food upon my altar. Let's start with that. You know, the lamb is supposed to be without spot or blemish. But you're cheating. You're offering up the damaged goods that you wouldn't want to eat anyway, so might as well just give it to the Lord. What does he care?" Huh. "You're presenting defiled food upon my altar, but you say, 'How have we defiled you?'" Glad you asked. Let me explain. "In that you say the table of the Lord is to be despised. But when you present the blind for sacrifice, is it not evil? And when you present the lame and sick, is it not evil? How are they any different than Cain? Cain and Abel, right? Abel brought the flock and Cain brought the vegetables. I mean, at least they're bringing flock, but look what they're doing. They're bringing the damaged goods. They're bringing blind. They're bringing lame. They're bringing defiled sacrifices. They're supposed to be portraying the sinless glory of our Savior. And they're saying our Savior is blemished. Jesus has sin. Their testimonies are blasphemous in the animals that they're bringing. He says, when you present the lame and the sick, is it not evil? Why not offer to your governor? Would he be pleased with you? You know, you wouldn't give this to your boss. Would you do this kind of work for your boss? He'd fire you, toss you out on the street. You know, it's interesting, the despising of the Lord. And then we'll give this to you in the application at the end of the month, but there's a lot of parallels for our application. There's a lot of believers that they've got a lot more passion and diligence in temporal life than they do in anything related to the Lord. Lord gets the hand-me-downs. Lord gets the leftovers. See, we'll give church needs a van, and we'll give this old, ratty, falling-apart thing. It's got 600,000 miles on it. It leaks, you know, it takes 12 quarts of oil a month. It's just basically, you know, I wouldn't actually want to drive it around town or be seen in it. But that's good enough for the church. Good enough for the Lord. Because, of course, I need to have the latest Hummer, or whatever, all right, the latest Ferrari, or what have you. Why do we insist on things that are new and nice, and God gets all the hand-me-downs? Wouldn't it be awesome if someone said, you know what, I'm going to drive this old ratty van, and I'm going to buy this brand new, right off the lot, there it is for the church. But the Lord's worth it much more than I am. Just as a thought. I certainly don't want to bring the lame and the sick. The lame and the sick. Why don't you offer to your governor? Would he be pleased with you? Or would he receive you kindly? Says the Lord of hosts. It's so wonderful. Every question he asks, they really can't answer and wouldn't want to. And he keeps giving voice to their questions and laying it out there. Verse 9, but now will you not entreat God's favor that he may be gracious to us? So imagine, here's Israel, and they got a prophet. They're going to come to Malachi, and they're going to say, inquire of the Lord for us. And Malachi is looking at them saying, with those sacrifices, are you kidding? With such an offering on your part, will he receive any of you kindly, says the Lord of hosts? Now get this right, of course, we don't bribe God with our gifts. We don't make him happy if we have the right sacrifices, and then we've earned or deserved something, you know, a goodie or a prize. That's not how God works. That's not what this text is saying. But what this text is saying is that if we're going to be blatantly defiant and ugly about how we're worshiping, why should we expect any answers to prayer? You understand the difference? This is going to be important to understand because we're going to get into the issues on tithing and not robbing God. And it comes up here in terms of our giving, where Malachi gets pretty blunt about this. We want to be clear because prosperity theology can twist this into something abominable, all right? Doing everything right and doing everything proper and all of that is not just simply a legalistic system of being a goody-two-shoes and making God happy so he'll give you all the goodies you need. You do everything right and everything proper because he's a God of righteousness. And we are to be holy because he is holy. We do everything right, we do everything proper because that is expected. Nothing legalistic about it. So the second part of this message, point B, Israel's priests despise the Lord. Israel's priests despise the Lord. And it starts with the priest, but eventually it rubs off. It's reflected by the people. It's reflected by the people. I would say in our church age, the health of a nation can be gauged by what their pastors are doing. Are pastors teaching line upon line, precept upon precept? Are their flocks supporting pastors such as that? Or is the overwhelming majority of pastors involved in programs and entertainment, fun and games, or what have you? The mega church model churches. I mean, pastors are just CEOs anymore. running a business enterprise with their board of trustees or deacons or whatever they're calling their corporate board? Are they feeding the flock? Are they shepherding the flock? Are they binding up the broken? Are they shepherding? See, if the priesthood is apostate, what do you expect the flock's going to be? And that's going to be played out here in this chapter and in chapter 2. The priests, despising of the Lord, manifested through their fraudulent and cheapskate offerings. The meat that can't sell. Well, that goes to the Lord. Right? But the sheep that can sell, the sheep that are good to eat, the sheep that have an earthly value, well, we gotta save those. We've got to sell those. Those are profitable. But the junk, the stuff we have no use for, and we're not really using it anyway, either we're going to throw it away or we're going to give it to the church. Either way is fine. Is that the mindset? Is that the mentality? Is that how we honor the Lord? Do we give Him our first fruits or do we give Him the scraps? And they say, well, that's what's left over. Fraudulent and cheapskate offerings. I love what he says in verse 10. Oh, that were one among you who would shut the gates, that you might not uselessly kindle fire on my altar. I am not pleased with you, says the Lord of hosts, nor will I accept an offering from you. Put this in our day and age. Isn't there anybody that would just lock the doors of this useless building? Just lock it up. Burn it down. Give it to the unbelievers. That's what he's saying here. Locking the gates. Shut the gates. In other words, just close the temple down. You built it. You had 70 years without it. You put up a new one. You were all happy with yourself for doing it. But now look what you're doing. Might as well just shut the doors. Isn't there anybody who would shut the gates? I got the idea. If Phineas was alive, Phineas would be locking that gate immediately, right? Remember what Phineas did? He chucked that spear through the two fornicators. And, Phineas was a man of action. If Phineas had been alive in this day and age, he'd have locked the gate. He'd have locked it and posted a guard, and he'd have been all over that. And Yahweh here is grieving that you don't have a Phineas in this generation. No one's going to lock it. They think things are going great. And yet, of course, his plan won't be thwarted. From the rising of the sun even to its setting, my name will be great among the nations, and in every place incense is going to be offered to my name, and a grain offering that is pure, for my name will be great among the nations, says the Lord of hosts. In spite of them, in spite of their rebellion, he'll deal with their rebellion. He'll get their heart right. A day is coming when the hearts of the fathers will be turned back to the children. They will welcome their king. It's going to take second advent to do it. They're going to look upon him whom they pierced. And they're going to be crushed, humiliated, repentant, and prepared to glorify him for the 1,000-year reign. Verse 12, but you are profaning it in that you say the table of the Lord is defiled, and as for its fruit, its food is to be despised. In other words, it's done him. It's not important. It's no big deal. It's defiled anyway. It's not Solomon's temple after all. Come on. Who cares? Its food is to be despised. It's good enough, right? The complacency and contentment with good enough. It's horrible. I mean, we get sloppy. Humans get sloppy. It's just part of the darkened mind. It's part of the fallen nature. It's a part of humanity. What's the bare minimum? What do I have to do to get them off my back? What's good enough? And in government work, it's even worse, right? Good enough for government work. Why are we rendering the bare minimum? Well, that's good enough. You know what that means? It means it could be better, but I don't care to put the effort into it. That's what it means when you just say, well, that's good enough. Not perfect. It's actually kind of crummy, but I can live with crummy. Because it's not worth it to me to put more effort into it. Ask yourself. And you gotta, this is, in your marriage, in your family, in your workplace? Are you doing your work as unto the Lord? Are you doing with your hand what your hand finds to do with all your strength, with all your might? Or are you just doing the good enough? Yeah, that's good enough. I'm just going to skate by with whatever the bare minimum is. What are my coworkers are doing? You know, I don't want to rock any boats. I don't want to put forth the extra effort so they look bad and get mad at me. So let's just kind of, that's good enough. That's good enough. That's a horrible attitude that's going to go up in flames as wood, hay, and stubble in the judgment seat of Christ. The Lord didn't ask us for our bare minimums or the good enoughs. And so we see it here. The table of the Lord is defiled, and as for its food is to be despised. It's really no big deal. So I don't have to work that hard. I mean, who cares? You also say, my, how tiresome it is. You know, are we going to do this again? Humdrum, ho-hum. How tiresome it is. And you disdainfully sniff at it, says the Lord of hosts. You know, to be honest, that doctrine's not glamorous in a lot of applications. Say, I'm coming to Bible class, I'm studying, I'm growing. Man, it's the same thing every time. When are we going to, you understand where there's a snare here? So the disdainful sniffing. I like the, it's kind of fun vocabulary here. You disdainfully sniff at it. And I wonder if Malachi himself, if the prophet actually got to pantomime that, if he got to act it out and do some prophetic sniffing in just, it would be kind of, you know, Haggai did that, Zechariah did that, Ezekiel, some of these guys. And you disdainfully sniff at it, says the Lord of hosts, and you bring what was taken by robbery. Yeah, you couldn't be bothered to bring a real offering, and so you actually went out and robbed something, and that's what you're going to give next time you go to the temple. Oh, yeah, he'll be pleased with that. Should I receive that from your hand, says the Lord? But cursed be the swindler who is a male in his flock and vows it but sacrifices a blemished animal to the Lord. For I'm a great king, says the Lord of hosts, and my name is to be feared among the nations. When you cut corners, you are blaspheming and insulting the God who's worthy of everything. And we're despising his name and saying, well, it's no big deal. He doesn't care. Oh, he does. Because he defends and validates his own name. The priests despising the Lord is manifested through their fraudulent and cheapskate offerings. Israel has no present understanding and even denies their guilt. You know what? I could put that point on every single paragraph of this book. Israel has no present understanding. Every time they ask the question, how are we doing this? How are we despising you? Every question they ask is a denial. You know, like an alcoholic, I don't have a drinking problem. Why do you say I have a drinking problem? Well, the last 4 cars you totaled, the last 6 jobs you lost, the 2 broken marriages. I mean, there's some clues in there. You know, when you're that delusional and you can't figure out, you don't have that present understanding, you get into this denial mood. The apostasy of the priests and the people is summarized as a tiresome sniffing. It's reflected by the people. The priests don't care, so why should the people care? How tiresome it is. How tiresome it is. You disdainfully sniff at it. You know, what happens when you get bored with the grace that saved you? Man. You get bored with your church. You get bored with your marriage. You get bored with the Lord. You get bored with the Bible. We need some excitement. Well, got a good start on it. Father, thank you for your truth. Thank you for Malachi. Father, Malachi was looking forward to meeting him, Father. I think he was a tough guy, and I'm looking forward to meeting him. Thank you for the message that he gives. It's hard-hitting. It causes each one of us to ask, what are we doing and why are we doing it? It causes each one of us to evaluate, are we truly in awe and reverence for the grace that has allowed us to be anything but what we've earned and deserve, Father? I deserve the lake of fire. And yet by your grace, Father, I'm saved. I have a believing wife. I have believing children. I have a flock that hungers after truth. I live in a land of freedom. I have so many blessings. Who am I? And Father, in the times when my carnality or even just my human viewpoint starts to think that, well, that's good enough. That's good enough. I can cut some corners. I can cheat. Don't let me, Father. Rebuke me. Correct me. Open my eyes to who I'm really trying to cheat and how ugly that is. And I thank you, Father, in Christ's name. Amen.